our hearing and its exposition. O Lord, we ask and pray for grace to see wondrous things in Psalm 32 tonight. Help us where we actually are, not where we think we are. So we ask now that you speak through your word to us this evening and reveal to us our spiritual poverty. Awaken us from spiritual slumber, and by your grace, guide us and strengthen us to follow your ways for the good of our souls, but above all, for your glory. Amen. Psalm 32 is found in the first book of the Psalms and is another of the 73 or so Psalms traditionally attributed to David. And Psalm 32 is particularly interesting because its opening words actually take us back to the opening words of Psalm 1. Of the 41 Psalms in Book 1, there are only two Psalms that begin with the phrase, "Blessed is the man." And those two Psalms are Psalm 1 and Psalm 32. Psalm 1 and Psalm 32 are therefore complementary Psalms because they present two contrasting paths to blessedness and communion with God. Why do I say that? Well, Psalm 1 speaks about the blessedness of the person who delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. Psalm 32 addresses the blessedness that comes through confessing one's sins to God. So in Psalm 1, we see that the blessedness of a righteous person actually comes from a deep, intimate communion with God and His Word. While in Psalm 32, we see that the solution for all who have failed to follow the righteous path of the man of Psalm 1 is to confess their sin to God. And that's why Psalm 32 has been historically considered a key biblical text regarding sin, forgiveness, and the spiritual restoration that follows confession. And Psalm 32 also emphasizes that true happiness is not found in hiding one's transgressions, but is found in the open admission of guilt and receiving God's grace and forgiveness. And Psalm 32 traditionally is associated with David's experience that's described in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then sins even further by trying to cover up his crimes by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. What happened was that God brought intense misery into David's life. And it wasn't until the prophet Nathan rebuked David that David finally admitted his guilt before the Lord and found forgiveness. And Psalm 32 actually corresponds with Psalm 51 because both Psalms arise from the same event, David's sin with Bathsheba. And the difference is this: Psalm 51 records David's initial response to Nathan's righteous accusation. So Psalm 51 is a prayer for forgiveness. And what we see in Psalm 32 is David reflecting on the blessing of having received forgiveness after confessing his sin to the Lord. And that term masker at the start of Psalm 32, and the term masker is part of what we call the title designation of the psalm. That word masker is thought to describe a kind of musical composition or poem that's intended for instruction. And when you look at Psalm 32 and you look at the self-examination we see there, I think that's an appropriate description of this psalm, because in Psalm 32, David teaches us something of his experience of unconfessed sin. So that's what that word maskil means. It means a teaching or instruction, to put it simply. So Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are traditionally considered psalms of repentance and are two of what are called penitential psalms, of which there are seven in the book of Psalms. So in addition to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, we have Psalm 6, 38, 102, 120, 130 rather, and 143. All these are the seven penitential psalms. So what we see in Psalm 32 is really a clear outline of the transition from the physical and spiritual agony of unconfessed sin to the blessedness, the joy, the peace that results from God's merciful forgiveness. So that's some of the background to Psalm 32. And I really struggled with this psalm because Psalm 32 can be broken down a number of different ways. But tonight I want us to look at this psalm by focusing on six words that essentially encapsulate, that essentially summarize the psalm. And we look at them under four headings. Firstly, the word sin. Secondly, the word confession. Thirdly, the words forgiveness and protection. And fourthly, the words instruction and warning. So firstly, sin. In verses 1 and 2, we read this: "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." So in these two verses, David describes really the immense blessing of receiving forgiveness for sins, where God covers transgressions and does not count iniquity against a person. Notice that in those verses, three different words are used for sin: transgression, sin, deceit. Other Bible versions, such as the King James, by the way, and the ESV, actually use four different words: transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. And it's helpful to understand what those actually mean, because in understanding what those words mean, we will have a better understanding of not just what Psalm 32 teaches, but many of the other psalms. So the word transgression means to pass over a boundary, to go beyond where you are allowed to go. In other words, to do what is prohibited. The word sin means missing the mark or not doing what is commanded. The word iniquity refers to that which is turned out of its course, that is, anything that is morally distorted or perverted. And the word deceit means self-deception. In other words, the attempt to conceal sin rather than confess it. And in the Hebrew, transgression, sin, iniquity and deceit are different words with different nuanced meanings. But they can all be categorized simply as wrongdoing or disobedience to God. But why does David use so many different words when referring here to his wrongdoing or disobedience to God? Well, he does that to highlight what's called the comprehensive nature of his sin and to describe its many aspects. Our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities take many shapes and sizes. And sometimes it's the deceit mentioned in verse 2. But what exactly is that deceit? Well, deceit can be defined as the intentional misleading or beguiling of another by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. To put it another way, deceitfulness is the opposite of God's nature, because God is a God of truth. But where does deceit come from? Well, the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Meaning that deceit isn't just an outward action, but something that stems from the inherently sinful human nature. In other words, deceit is a core aspect of human sinfulness from a fallen heart. And anyone who thinks they are without deceit is actually suffering from the worst kind of deceit, which is self-deceit. For anyone to think or believe they don't have any deceit is the ultimate form of self-deception. And self-deception is really an indication that we haven't grasped the truth of Scripture. And that's why the Apostle John can say in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. How much thought have you given to what sin really is? How much thought have you given to what sin really is? Yes, at first glance, our sins seem very different from the sins of others. We may never have committed adultery like David. We may never have arranged the death of someone or tried to deceive others about our sins or try to cover them up. But brothers and sisters, every sin you and I ever commit is of the exact same nature as David's sins. Sin isn't just the thoughts we have or the deeds that we do that break God's law or fall short of God's plan or design for us, or the evil we do to others. Sin is more than just individual actions. Sin is a deep condition of the human heart. Sin is a reorientation of the heart and mind away from God's purposes to a self-centered one. To put it very simplistically, sin is pride. Sin is unbelief in God. Our inclination to sin, that is, our natural tendency to sin, is the family resemblance we all share with Adam. It's what makes us human, almost as much as our being made in the image of God since the fall. It shows that Adam's rebellion against an all-good God continues in us. That's the family resemblance. And what sin wants ultimately is to control us. It's sin's nature to control us. And that's why in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God warned Cain by saying, "If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." The imagery there depicts sin as a predator, like a lion or tiger that's low to the ground, fully focused on its prey, ready to attack. The image depicts sin not as a passive mistake, not as a slip of the tongue, but as a lurking, active, and aggressive wild animal waiting for an opportunity to attack and control a person's life. And this is why Scripture repeatedly calls us to examine our lives as a way of heeding God's warning in Genesis 4, verse 7. You must rule over it. Examining one's life helps us recognize when we are failing to do what is right and when we are falling prey to sin's desire to control us. This self-reflection is a way to actively practice discernment. It's a way of repenting of our shortcomings. And self-examination and self-reflection actually strengthen the relationship with God that we have, that helps us overcome temptation. And secondly, confession. We don't know for how long after Uriah's death David kept silent about his actions, but it was most likely a long time. Some commentators say it was anything up to a year after it. So between 9 and 12 months, David kept silent about what had happened. And it's most likely to have been a time of great stress and inner turmoil for David. That's really a deduction, by the way, we can make from. If you look at Psalm 32, verses 3 to 4, that's a deduction we make when David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." That's really an indication of great stress and inner turmoil. And verse 3 tells us what the consequences are of ignoring our sin. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." That shows us just how wretched a master sin is. It was only after God unmasked his sin that David in Psalm 51 verse 1 actually begins to pour out his soul. There he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions." Brothers and sisters, it's our instinct to run from God when we sin. Didn't Adam do that after sinning? And so we must work against that instinct and follow the steps given to us here in Psalm 32. Why do I say that? Because in this psalm, David actually takes us through a series of steps that are calculated to bring us to the place where we can rejoice in the most fundamental blessing of all our blessings, the forgiveness and the pardoning of our sins and iniquities. And those steps actually begin in verses 3 to 5. And they begin with an open-hearted personal confession. And David makes it clear when he says, "When I kept silent," that for a time after he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he failed to repent and confess. And while David may have remained silent to God, he did not remain silent to himself. He certainly had a great deal to say to himself. For a start, he must have tried to justify his adultery and Uriah's murder to himself. Isn't this how we all are? We find any number of ways to justify our sins. We do that to try and deal with our guilt. And so we see here David, the man, remember, after God's own heart, who experienced sweet communion with God. We see David remaining silent before God. And because of that, God's hand was very heavy upon him. Verse 4. And verses 3 and 4 really describe the emotional and physical distress that David experienced as a result of keeping silent and not confessing his sins to God. His lack of confession ultimately led to a sense of a loss of joy. And this is why in Psalm 51 verse 12, David cries out, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see, a loss of the sense of joy can be understood as a period of spiritual dryness, what some writers have called a dark night of the soul. This is a time when a person feels distant from God, lacks spiritual fervor, gets no pleasure in the spiritual disciplines of prayer or worship or Bible reading, or even being with other believers. So David no longer enjoys prayer, no longer enjoys worship, no longer enjoys the blessings of God because he stayed silent about his sin. And it's the realization in verse 4 that his time of spiritual dryness is linked to his remaining silent about his sin. That's what causes David to confess his sin in verse 5. And this confession, if you look at verse 5, is marked by three key phrases. "Acknowledged my sin," first part of verse 5. "Did not cover up my iniquity," middle of verse 5. "And I will confess my transgressions," towards the end of verse 5. But what do these phrases mean? Firstly, "acknowledged my sin" highlights the need to be honest about one's sins rather than trying to conceal them. To put it in the vernacular, we must own our sin. Notice each phrase begins with "I." David takes responsibility. And secondly, no covering up sin. In a sense, the whole of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12 is really one big cover-up. We must recognize sin for what it is and in a sense unveil our sin in all its horror before God. Thirdly, confess my transgression. We must ultimately actively, verbally acknowledge our sin, our guilt, our shame, whatever it might be. We must acknowledge it to the Lord. And these three phrases, by the way, actually describe the process of confession, of how we become transparent before God. And in a sense, these three phrases are a prayer of confession. It's the prayer of confession we are called to make whenever we've sinned. And David in verse 5 essentially describes for us that process of confession, how we become transparent before God. And the key takeaway here is the urgency of seeking reconciliation with God. That reconciliation must be prompt, and we should never delay it. If we don't repent today, we don't know if we'll ever have another opportunity to confess later. The Bible teaches very clearly that opportunities for repentance are limited. That's why verses like Psalm 95, verses 7 to 8, strongly emphasize the urgency and the necessity of prompt repentance and confession of sin. After you die and stand before God, it's too late. As long as you are alive, you have an opportunity to confess and repent and be forgiven. It's very clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has provided a way for sin to be confessed, for sin to be forgiven. Confession of sin isn't about judgment. Confession of sin is a path to God's grace and forgiveness. If you don't confess, you won't receive the grace of forgiveness. We should never allow ourselves to develop patterns of minimizing or even denying our sin, because any time we minimize our sin, and I repeat that, any time we minimize our sin, we're actually devaluing God's grace. We should never get used to shifting the blame for our sin to someone else. We should never allow ourselves to be more concerned about the sin of others than our own. I think a lot of us are really good, in fact, very good at confessing other people's sins, but not so committed to doing that ourselves. We should always be willing to admit that our greatest problem in life exists inside of us, not outside of us. And I mentioned a bit of that this morning from James. We are our biggest problem. And there are two major hazards that we should always be aware of. One, that we reach a stage where we pretend to be something other than a deep-dyed sinner. And secondly, God forbid, we reach the stage where we believe we are something other than a deep-dyed sinner. Do you know what the secret is to true fellowship? It's understanding that we are nothing more than sinners saved by the grace of God. Knowing that should lead to a sense of humility and modesty, traits that make true fellowship possible, traits that make genuine fellowship with God possible. And frank, open-hearted confession to God can bring us to that position of humility and modesty before God. Thirdly, forgiveness and protection. David's open-hearted personal confession in verses 3 to 5 leads immediately to verses 6 and 7. That confession leads really to an expression of a certainty about divine forgiveness and protection. The wording of the last phrase in verse 5 is very emphatic. It says, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." And in the Hebrew, that suggests that immediately after his confession, David received forgiveness, and the walls of sin, as it were, that separated him from God were broken down, and fellowship with God was immediately restored. And what's very interesting in verses 6 and 7 is that we see a David that is very different to the David we see in verses 3 to 5. David seems to have gone from someone weakened by the guilt of unconfessed sin and under God's chastening to a David having extraordinary confidence and assurance in God as his protector. So there's two different pictures we see there. What's happened here is that David has gone from suffering in silence in verse 3 to the joyful shouting we see in verses 6 and 7 because he's realized that there's a connection between his confession of his sin and the assurance of divine forgiveness and protection. And that's why in verses 6 and 7 David says this, "Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them." Verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." In verse 6, David is really describing the judgment of God on those who refuse to confess their sins and uses the phrase "rising of the mighty waters" as a metaphor for God's judgment on sin. And that imagery, in many ways, takes us back to the accounts of Noah's flood. The mighty waters represent God's judgment on sin for those who refuse or delay repentance. Why do I say that? Well, just as only Noah and his family were saved because they were shut up in the ark, so too those who faithfully repent and are forgiven will find a hiding place and protection in God. Verse 7. The people in Noah's day were so self-focused, so engrossed in their everyday lives that they ignored Noah's warnings and so were oblivious to the impending judgment. The same could be said about David to some degree. In the time he was silent about his sin, we could say that he was focused on himself, on trying to protect himself. But for like the people of Noah's day, there was no security in his self. It's when we try to be spiritually self-sufficient that we usually end up being insecure, fearful, anxious, so concerned about what others might think or say about us if they knew just how sinful we really are. And David realized that forgiveness only comes through a genuine, heartfelt confession of sin from a heart without deceit. And with that confession comes restoration of fellowship with God. And God's forgiveness brings with it the benefit of God's protection. And that's why in verse 7, David can say to God, "You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance." Three times he says to God. So God's protection shields the forgiven from the flood of great waters. Notice the phrase, "You will surround me with songs of deliverance," at the end of verse 7. In the Hebrew, that signifies profound joy, profound peace, and a security that comes from being a forgiven child of God, one who is protected by God's sovereign grace, and one who is surrounded by the joy of God's salvation. We actually see the same thing, by the way, expressed in Psalm 23, verse 4, when the psalmist walks through the valley of the shadow of death. And we see it in Romans 8, verse 28, when Paul speaks about God working all things together for the good of those who love him. These verses really all speak about assurances of God's constant presence, protection, and unfailing love in the life of a believer. We have nothing to fear because even the very things we fear are being worked together by God in His sovereign purposes for the good of those who love Him. We know that if God is for us, then ultimately nothing can be against us. But that begs the question, how do we know that God is for us? Well, because He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for our sins to be forgiven. And if He has done this, says Paul in Romans 8, we can be sure that having pardoned us, He will protect us to the end. What is the point in being pardoned if then God ignores you afterwards? The secret of peace in times of trouble is actually the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven. Knowing that means that you are under God's protection. Fourthly, direction. And when we get to verse 8, we actually see a transition in the psalm. In verses 1 to 7, we have David's prayer and confession. And in verses 8 to 10, we have, in a sense, God's direct response to David's prayer and confession. And in verses 8 to 10, God not only gives instruction, but also a warning against stubbornness. Look at verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way you should go. Sorry, I quoted from the King James Version because that's the Bible I grew up with. I will teach you and instruct you in the way you should go. God promises to provide wisdom and instruction for the path ahead. But He doesn't promise to reveal the entire path at once. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. There's a promise there of constant, personal, and loving care. The eye, by the way, is a metaphor for God's watchful, attentive, and caring presence. So there, God promises to give David personal instruction, personal guidance, and to keep an eye on him. And it's really important we note that there's a promise there for all who have acknowledged their sin and turned to God and are willing to listen. It's a promise for all who repent and seek forgiveness. In a sense, it's a promise for all who are rebellious that there is hope. And look at verse 9. Verse 9 is a command. Be not. It's very emphatic. Be not. We're not to be stubborn, not to be disobedient like a horse or a mule, which have to be forced with a bitten bridle, forced to obey its rider. Rather, we should have a submissive spirit and accept God's instruction with understanding. To put it another way, we should be teachable. We should be teachable people who respond to God's guidance. And in verse 10, God contrasts the sorrow that will befall the wicked with the mercy that he shows to those who trust in him. The many are the sorrows. That's what will plague the wicked. That will be a consequence of their rebellion, a consequence of their turning away from God, and will include things like remorse and emotional turmoil and punishments of various sorts. But for those who trust in the Lord, steadfast love will surround them. In other words, they'll be surrounded by God's kindness, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, God's loving kindness, all of which provides powerful protection. And yes, there are times when God will put bit and bridle in our life to make us more biddable and more teachable, so that we become more trusting of heart, as he mentions in verse 10, so that we will know the Lord's unfailing love surrounds us. And really, the blessing that this psalm speaks about should be what we all long for. We should be those that can say, as in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Not only say it, but mean it. Have you noticed we've come full circle? We started at verses 1 and 2, and we've come round back to verses 1 and 2. Because the most envied person in the world is one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And what we see in Psalm 32 is how good the Lord is, and the good life he's called us to in relationship with him. Because all of us can know the forgiveness, the deliverance, the blessedness, the happiness, the protection, the guidance, the direction, and the increased understanding of a wise and caring and loving God. We can all get to understand what it means to be surrounded by God's steadfast love. And all of us can come to a position where we are glad, where we can rejoice, where we can shout for joy, because we trust in our God. Why would you not have this life that the Lord holds out to you in Psalm 32? For all who will turn and trust in him, he has dealt with our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who will confess their sins, he has dealt with our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness has come through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a wonderful change has come into the lives of so many of us through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe him? Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you for your word and for your promises that are revealed in it. We pray that you would deal clearly with each one here. Help us to hear and understand and believe the promises as you've set them forth to us in Psalm 32. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn